And let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you. We are grateful. And we consider it a privilege to be here this morning. And I pray, Lord, as we search for pearls and dig for gold, that in your word we would find great things that would guide us and lead us and direct us. Help us, Father, to be receptive to your word. Lord God, we pray that your truth would pour forth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is Father's Day, and you know what that means. That means all the ladies can close their ears and fall asleep. Just kidding. I've been thinking all week about our society and about dads. You know, when we look around, we see America falling apart. Not to be an alarmist, but I really do wonder if America will be here in 10 years. The things that are happening right now in this country, I really do wonder if we will, in 10 years down the road, have the same country we have today. And I hear people talk about what's going on in our country, and I think about what's going on in our country, and we talk about the next generation and how the next generation isn't what it ought to be. And we complain sometimes about teenagers, and we complain sometimes about kids and how they're living and how they dress. The other day I was walking, and I saw this boy walking with his girlfriend down the street, and he had his pants halfway to his knees. And I just wanted to stop the car and shout, you know, how could you do that? How could you wear clothes like that? But really the reality is, and God's word says, that if we want our nation healed, it begins with believers. If we will humble ourselves and if we will seek his face, then he will come and he will heal our land. And I look around and I think about fathers, non-Christian fathers and Christian fathers, and I wonder, what's the difference between the two? And is there any difference? You know, all the dads that are here this morning, if you look at your life, are there things that are different in your life than the non-Christian fathers? And I'm not just talking about little things, but I'm talking in relationship to fatherhood. It's a great song. I heard many years ago, I've never forgotten it, especially the one phrase in the song. Susanna Moran sang it not too long ago. And the words go like this: may all who come behind us find us faithful. And as a father, that's my prayer. That my kids who are growing up and who are, you know, living lives now in young adulthood, as they come behind me, do they find me in my life faithful to God? This morning, I want to talk about the biblical portrait of fatherhood, what that looks like, what it means, and what ought to be true of us as fathers as it relates to Christian fathers and what will be different totally than the non-Christian father. And along the line, along the way, I'm going to give all the dads who are here a test. And I hope we all pass. In this passage, verse 10 through 12, Paul is talking about ministry. He's talking about his ministry to the people of Thessalonica. And, you know, I often say that the people of Corinth was probably the worst church that ever existed. the people of Thessalonica, the church that was there, might have been one of the best churches that ever existed. When you read 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, we find great examples of how Christians ought to live. And Paul, as he ministered to those people, he says in chapter 2 that he ministered to them as a mother would her children and as a father his children. Have you ever noticed how often fathers kind of get left out? You know, when we think of the Christmas story, think about Mary, think about Jesus, hardly ever think about Joseph. When guys are on TV and they have anything they say, it's always, "Hi, Mom." It's hardly ever, "Hey, Dad." So often dads get left out. And even in our society, people are saying, we really don't need dads. Dads, if you don't understand the power you have, in your family, you're really not understanding life. We often think that teenagers, that their friends have more influence on them than we do as parents. Dad, you have a tremendous influence on your kids, either for good or for bad. And Paul, as he talked to these people and as he ministered to them, he said, look, I am having a relationship with you the same as a biblical father would have with his children. And this is what it looks like. So we can look at this portrait, and in seeing that, we can see how a father should act with his kids and what ought to be that relationship. Let's look at it. He talks about two things. He talks about the actions of a father, and he talks about the goal of a father. So in looking at these two things, we can apply them in this way. Number one, dads, fathers, model Christianity before your children. Model it before your kids. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you. For you know how, like a father with his children. And he goes on to say some more things. The actions of a father. He says, as a father towards his children, this is what we did. Now, he doesn't tell us of any specific actions. But what he does is tell us of the character of his actions. And here he mentions three characteristics of a father's actions that ought to be true towards his children. Look at them in verse 10. His actions ought to be holy and righteous and blameless. Now, it doesn't talk about, you know, going fishing or going golfing or going to work, or raising your kids, or doing different things. They would be specific actions. But he says, in all of your actions, they ought to be characterized by holiness, blamelessness, and righteousness. Holiness, righteousness, blamelessness. Let's look at them. They're all adverbs. His actions were holy. Now, this word holy is not the normal word for holy. The normal word for holy means to be set apart. That's not this word. This is a different word that is sometimes translated in the Bible as holy. And what it means is that you live in a manner that is pleasing to God. In other words, that your actions are pleasing to God. It is a word that has a direct relationship with a person's relationship with God, not necessarily his relationship with mankind. So it speaks of one who has pledged obedience to God. It speaks of one whose actions are pleasing in his sight. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, look, when I was there with you, when I was ministering to you, my actions, all of them, were characterized by actions that pleased God. the way Paul lived his life. It's the thing that mattered to the apostle more than anything else. He wanted to make sure that the way he lived his life, he could always know that when he gets into the presence of God, that God would say to him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." It mattered to him more than anything else that he did what pleased God. And I wonder today if that is true of fathers. That you care more than anything else that everything that you do pleases God. When you get up in the morning and you go about your daily life and you do the different things you do, whether it's digging a ditch or going to church, do you live in such a way, do you think about what you're doing in such a way that you say of yourself, "God, in doing this, I want to please you"? Hold your finger here and turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatia, some false teachers had come into the city, and we're told in verse 6 of Galatians 1 that they were getting the church to turn to a different gospel, a false gospel, a gospel that was not real. And Paul confronts this. And you'll see in verse 9, he says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. He is so strong with the people that he says, look, if there's anyone there that's preaching a false gospel, let him be accursed." And the word literally means, kind of has the idea of, that let him go to hell for his actions. Very strong statement. But notice the reason Paul makes it. It's found in verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. See, he says this because he wants to please God. He was seeking God's approval. He did that in everything he did. And it didn't matter what he did. You know, sometimes we want to kind of put a division between what we do as ministry and what we do as everyday life. We think that most of the Bible talks to pastors and missionaries and deacons and Sunday school teachers or talks about, quote, spiritual things. And we know that that all happens on Sunday, right? But then we got the rest of our life. When we go to work on Monday, when we go out on Friday night, when we go do all the things that we do, you know, when it comes to all those things, then God doesn't necessarily enter the picture. It's not the way Paul lived his life. Paul lived his life as a simple man who desired to please God in everything he did. Now, what he's saying here to the Thessalonians is that when I was with you, that is the way I lived my life. And I would say to the dads who are here this morning, are you modeling holiness before your children? In everything that you do, would your kids save you? I know that my dad seeks to please God. I know the thing that matters to my dad above anything else is that his life pleases God. Or would they say, you know what? I don't know if my dad hardly ever even thinks about God, other than when he goes to church. I never see him read his Bible. Don't ever really hear him pray. Don't ever really hear him talk about God. No, I don't know if he's seeking to live a life that pleases God. Paul said, "I was like a father to his children. I was holy." Look at the second characteristic. It's the word righteous. He lived a life that was righteous. It's a word that unlike the first word, relates to both God and man. It means live a life that is lived justly or uprightly. It was used of Joseph in the story of Joseph and Mary. And it is a word that is applied to someone who conforms to the laws of God and man. In fact, it is a word that was applied to a model citizen in the Greco-Roman world. Speaks of someone who does what is right. And the focus of this word is not just what is right in God's sight, but what is right in man's sight. Now, obviously, it's not talking about those things that man would require of us that would go against the word of God. But there are many laws within mankind that we can obey and not go against God. So, guys, would your children see you as a person who obeys God's laws, but also man's laws? If we wonder why the next generation may not be law-abiding, we might need to look at our generation, those of us who are parents, and ask the question, have we been law-abiding? Are we seeking to do what is right in his eyes, in the eyes of other people? Are we righteous? I think one of the reasons that God chose Joseph and Mary to be the parents of Jesus is because they live the way that God wanted them to live. There's a third characteristic here. And let me say, you don't come to the third unless the first two are true. If you are holy and righteous, then the third will be true of you. The third is a result of the first two. The third is seen only as the first two are seen. Notice the third word is the word blameless. It doesn't mean that you are perfect. It doesn't mean that people will not attack you. But if they do attack you, their accusations will prove to be baseless. That you will live your life in such a way, notice the first two, as being holy and righteous, living a life that seeks to please God, living a life that obeys the laws of God and man, that you are living right, and when people seek to accuse you, when people seek to attack you, their attacks will find nothing except that you love God, except that you're doing what is right in God's sight, and the only thing they'll be able to do is invent things to try to accuse you, to try to get you in trouble because you are living the way you ought to live. As soon as I read that word, I knew that there's a clear example of this word, of this person in the Word of God. Person's name came to my mind just like that. Turn back with me in the Old Testament. I want to show you an example of this. Maybe you already know where to turn. Anybody know? Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents of whom Daniel was one. Verse 1. Verse 2. And over them three presidents of whom Daniel was one. Now, at this point in Daniel's life, he's 82 years old. A new king takes over, puts three men over the kingdom. One of those men is Daniel, a Jew. You know, I heard just the other day that the governments in Europe are seeking to make known a company if the company is run by Jews. So they're going to single out every company in Europe that is run by a Jew. And they're going to single them out to try to get people not to use those companies. And one very interesting country signed on with all the others, Germany. And if what I heard is true, what we have going on in America and in the world today is the singling out of the Jews, just like what happened before World War II, coming right back around again. And exactly what we see here. God takes a Jew, puts him over the country, and they hated him because he was a Jew. Look at verse 4. Then the presidents, the satraps, sought to find ground of complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, that is, the laws of man. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find in connection with the law of his God." Daniel was a man who obeyed the laws. So they knew they wouldn't find anything except in relationship to Daniel's God. They saw Daniel in the way that he lived his life as a man who loved God. These were Daniel's enemies. And they look at Daniel, his enemies, and say, you know what? This guy's blameless. And if we're going to do anything to get him in trouble, we have to find something in his relationship with God. Told in verse 6 and following that what they do is invent a law. They invent a law and basically go to the king and say, "King, if anyone prays anybody else but you, have them thrown into the lion's den." The only reason they make that law is to get Daniel in trouble. And what does Daniel do? Go down to verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Continued to do what he was doing because he loved God. Wonder, dads, if you were attacked, would your enemies realize that there's nothing they could do to find anything that you did that went against the laws of mankind, the laws of this country? If they're going to find anything, they would only find it in relationship to your relationship with God. You know, where does a four-year-old learn four-letter words? Where do tiny little kids, before they're even in school, learn how to cuss? What example are you setting for your children? Children use foul language. Why? Do they learn it from their parents? Children use drugs. Is that coming because they watch their parents using drugs? Children's immorality, do they see that first in their parents? Dads maybe who cheat on their mothers or vice versa? Children lie. Have they been taught that from their parents? Children have no respect for authority. Was that demonstrated by dad? You know, we need to think about the examples we as dads or moms even, and that example we're setting before our children, and we're told that that doesn't have any impact on our kids, that their friends will have more impact. I want you to know it's not true. You have much greater impact than any other influence in their life. There's an old saying that says the apple does not fall far from the tree. It simply means that when our kids grow up, they grow up a whole lot like us as parents. Dads, this morning, are you setting an example? Are you modeling Christianity before your kids that models holiness and righteousness, and therefore your kids see blamelessness in you? Turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 2. Now I want everyone, but especially dads, to take a test this morning. It is a one-question test. Pass or fail. Here's what I want you to do. For one moment, I want you to clear your mind. All right? Try not to think about what you're going to eat when you get home. Sure, it's going to be good. What are we having? Sausage and peppers. Like I said, I'm sure it's going to be good. Forget about that. Now that I've put it in your mind. Try to clear your mind and think about this question. And what I want you to do, I want you to think about the first thing that comes to your mind when I ask the question. Now, don't shout it out. Don't say it out loud. Just put it up here. One question. First thing that comes to your mind when I say, dads, what is the greatest desire you have for your children? If I could elaborate, if you could ask God of one thing for your kids, what would that one thing be that you want more than anything else for your children? What would it be, dads? I thought about going up and down the rows and asking, but I won't. Would it be that your children were healthy? Would it be that your children are wealthy? Would it be that your children find a good spouse? Would it be that your children are happy? If you could have one thing, and that one thing would be the greatest thing you could give to your kids or get for your children, what would it be? Now, the apostle says here that when he ministered to the Thessalonians, he first of all, in his actions, characterized holiness, righteousness, and blamelessness. But that was not the only way that he related to them as a father would his children. He also related to them in his desires that he had for them as a father. So if you haven't already done so, look with me at verse 11 and 12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. He said, if there's one thing that I wanted for my children more than anything else, and one thing that I wanted in your lives, is that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. I didn't say here that my hope was that you'd be a pastor, my hope was that you'd be a missionary or anything like that. He just said, whatever you do, if you end up becoming a ditch digger, my desire for you would be that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, the word walk refers to lifestyle or our actions or the way we live, our practice, our conduct. Just as he had demonstrated in the word holy, a life that wanted to please God, that's what he wanted for his kids. Here being his spiritual children. Is it above anything else that you want your children to love God and obey God and live for God? And I would say if that were true, then that'd be the thing you would talk about. That would be the thing you talk about with your children and with others and say, you know, the only thing I really, above anything else, whether they become wealthy or whether they become successful or whether they become, you know, powerful or whether they have a great marriage, more than anything else, I want them to live the way that is going to please God. The word worthy means comparable merit. And it would mean something that would be comparable to something else. So in other words, remember the old scales? You had the old scales, you put weights over here until the thing that you're weighing became equal. What he's saying here is that when we think of God, that he wanted their life, their actions, their lifestyle, their conduct to be in such a way that they were equal to God. Or we might say that they lived a life that pleased the Lord, pleased God. Ephesians 4:1, this word is also used. It says, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You know, the goal of parenting ought to be to model a life that loves God and then urges that on their children. Let me show you an example. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Probably the main passage in the Old Testament for raising children is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. There's no greater passage, no bigger passage, no more important passage in the entire Old Testament. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it begins. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is God's command to the Israelites. Look at Israelites. Know who God is. He's one. He's holy. What are you to do with that God? You are to love him. With all that you are, your heart, your soul, your might, love God. It's more important than anything else. And then notice verse 6. And these words, what words? That God is one and you are to love God. And these words, command you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You should talk of them when you sit in your house. Are you talking with your children about loving God when you're sitting at home in your house? Or is the TV on 24 hours a day and you talk about everything but God? When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on the frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, everything you do and everywhere you go, talk with your children, model with your children who God is and to love that God. Do you talk with your children about loving God? Do you display that and live that out before them? Would your kids say of you, my dad, don't know everything about my dad, may not understand him fully, don't always agree with my dad, but above anything else, I know that my dad loves God. You know, think about it. What if your kids got rich, but they didn't care about God? Bible says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? It seems some parents love sports more than they do God. It seems some parents love their hobbies more than they love God. It seems some parents love everything other than God. I was listening the other day to David Jeremiah on TV, and he read an email that he had gotten from somebody who had sent it. And the email title was, what would it be like if people approach sports events like they do church and why they no longer go? Here's the list. This is reasons why they no longer go to church or to sporting events if they approach it like they do church. Every time I go, they ask for money. Number two, the people I sit by aren't very friendly. Number three, the seats are too hard and uncomfortable. Number four, the coach never comes to call on me. Number five, the referee makes decisions I don't agree with. Number six, some games go into overtime and I'm late getting home. Seven, my parents took me to too many games when I was growing up, so I no longer go. Number eight, my kids need to make their own decision about which sports they'll follow. Is it your primary goal, dads, to bring your children to salvation and then help them to live a life that's pleasing and brings glory to God? Now watch this. In verse 12, he tells us that this was what he wanted to see in the lives of his spiritual children. But he didn't just want to see it and kind of walk away from it. Verse 12, it says, we exhorted each one of you. Number two, we encouraged you. Number three, we charged you. So dads, parents, what are you doing in your children's life and even your grandchildren's life to get them to live a life that is pleasing to God? My daughter, for Father's Day, gave me a book with pictures of me and my granddaughter. And one of those pictures is of me walking down the street holding her hand and kind of walking away. And this morning, after breakfast, Connie gave me a Father's Day present, and she drew that picture. I hope to have it hanging in my office real soon, but just me walking with my granddaughter. What direction are you bringing your kids? Where are you leading them? What are you doing to get them to love God, to want to go to church, to want to live for God? Look at what he said here, number one, in verse 12, he exhorted them. The word means to call to one side and urge and beg and exhort someone to do something. Are you urging your children and grandchildren to live for Christ? Urging them. Israel failed at it. We read Deuteronomy 6, and it didn't come to fruition. Number two, it says here he encouraged them. Words found only four times in the New Testament. This is one of those times. It means to console or comfort somebody. I think what he's saying is that sometimes when they faltered or failed, he was right there to encourage them and console them. Dads, are you encouraging, even inspiring your children to follow God? You know, we all fail sometimes. We all mess up. Sometimes dads thinks, you know, when they do what they ought to do, then I'm just not going to say anything because that's what I expect from them. You know, but that's kind of it, so I don't really do anything in their lives. I kind of wait for mom to do all the encouraging. Dad, are you encouraging, consoling your children to get where they need to get? And that is a life that pleases God. Then he mentions the third thing. He says here in verse 12, he charged them. And charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God. The word charge is a word that means to insist. It means to be emphatic in stating your opinion or desire. You insist. I wonder how often parents insist that their children go to church. Whether they find excuses for the kids to sleep in, find excuses for the children to go to some sports event. You know, this world doesn't have their timetable the way Christianity does. So when it comes between playing football or going to church, or it comes between cheerleading and going to church, you know, what wins out? Some parents are of the opinion that their children need to make up their own mind. Well, we'll let our kids decide whether they want to go to church or not. we'll let our children decide whether they're going to follow God or not. When I raised my children, that was not an option. My children knew that when it came to Sunday, they were in church. My children knew that when it came to making choice between right or wrong, I insisted that they did the right. Now that they're older and they're now off on their own, I'm hoping and praying that that kind of had an effect on them so that they're now making decisions to do the right thing, and I think I see that in their lives. But when they were in my home and then when they were growing up in my house, I said to them, look, there are certain choices that are going to be made, and I will make the choices. And this is what you will do. That's this word. It says he charged them. It means to insist. That was Joshua's mindset. Joshua said, the last thing that Joshua said to the people of Israel was, you know, this day you got to choose who you're going to serve. Are you going to choose the gods you served before in Egypt, or are you going to choose our God? Choose this day whom you're going to serve. And then he says, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. That is that the stance you've taken in your home? Or do you just sit back and let your children make their own decisions and let your family do what it wants? Now, ultimately, you can't force your children to believe God. Ultimately, you can't force your children to be saved. But you can put everything in your favor in helping them to go in the direction that God wants them to go by modeling it yourself, by urging it and encouraging it and insisting as they're growing up that they know the right thing to do and what really matters. Now, I just wonder if some parents just somehow believe that somehow their kids, that somehow that hell is an impossibility for their own children. I see parents who say, yes, my children are Christians, but they don't care about church and don't care about God. I think the thing that would scare me more than anything else in this world is to somehow think that my children, my own children, would, when they die, go to hell. So often parents care more about everything else in their relationship with God. Raising kids who love God does not happen by accident. It takes effort. It takes an investment. It takes demonstrating a love for God in your own life and a challenging your kids on a regular basis to love God themselves and to challenge and encourage and insist that they make the right choices. You know, time goes by so fast. You know, you blink your eyes and your children are grown and they're gone. If you miss it when they're little, by the time they become teenagers, you have a real struggle getting them to come to church and worship God and love God. Every day you miss, every moment you miss is a moment in a day you'll never get back. Now when they grow up and they leave your home, you have even less influence on your children. Moms, dads, especially this morning, take those moments to demonstrate your love for God by your actions and do everything you can to challenge your children. And even now as a grandparent, all of you grandparents, your grandkids, challenge them. Encourage them to live a life that pleases God. There is nothing in this world more important than that. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for being our Father who has demonstrated in your word all of these truths, who fathers us in an absolutely perfect way. I pray for the dads who are here this morning. And Father, I pray that they would realize that even if they've messed up in the past, It doesn't mean that opportunity is lost. Help them, Lord, to demonstrate a life that pleases you. And Father, I pray everything else, they would do all they can to have the right goal, desire the right desires for their children, that they would live a life that is pleasing, worthy of you, our Heavenly Father. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.